Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The opening song will be Psalm 118, His Love Endures Forever.
Good afternoon. Chag Sameach, happy festival to you. And Shavua Tov, a good week to you. And this week begins on quite a positive note. We've had a double Sabbath. We're on the second of the days of rest. We had a weekly day of rest yesterday, and now we have the annual day of rest. Many, many churches are keeping this day today as Pentecost. Some people call it Whit Sunday. Now, I gave a lot of background yesterday on the weekly Sabbath preceding this annual holy day. I gave a background talk on Pentecost. I did some instruction ahead of time. And so I would recommend highly that availed yourself of that instruction, that you do so. That's a lot of background to what I'm going to talk about today. And there actually were some things I covered yesterday that I have not covered in the past, believe it or not. I try to learn from year to year and not always just repeat information. I try to give new information from year to year. So I'm going to go on from yesterday to today talking about Pentecost. As I said, many, many different churches are keeping Pentecost today. Of course, Judaism counts Pentecost officially a different way. In the same calendar, of course, we do use the Jewish calendar, and we do use the scriptures in the Old Testament that the Jews have preserved, but there's a rabbinic interpretation of how to count Pentecost. It's not a matter of scripture, not a matter of calendar. It's a matter of interpretation. And so the rabbinic way that Pentecost is counted means that the Jewish community officially kept Pentecost a few days ago, and only marginalized ones would keep it today. But as I said, many, many churches are keeping Pentecost today. So there's a story I want to tell you about involving religion and interreligious activity. How would you know that somebody is half Jewish and half Catholic? When he goes to confession, he takes a lawyer with him. I thought that was a cute story. I'd like to go to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. You're going to hear a lot from Peter today. In fact, I'm calling this talk Participating with Peter on Pentecost. Participating with Peter on Pentecost. I guess my daughter-in-law would call that alliteration, right? Participating with Peter on Pentecost. You know, there's a certain relationship between this holy day and the next one. What is the next one? The next one is the Festival of Trumpets, beginning the day of the Lord, picturing the time of judgment on the world. A rather bombastic time. Well, the church began on Pentecost, and that began the first stage, well, not the first stage, but a very critical stage of God's plan of salvation, calling forth the first fruits, the vanguard, those who are going to be part of the ruling team, if you want to call it that, in what we would call the wonderful world tomorrow. And judgment now occurs on that group. The Lord is not trying to save the whole world now, but he has called the first fruits, as we understand. This day of Pentecost is the festival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, picturing, as we know from yesterday, picturing the church as first fruits. And the period between Pentecost and the Festival of Trumpets pictures the time of judgment on the church. The Festival of Trumpets then ushers in the day of the Lord and the judgment on humankind as a whole. But right now is our time of judgment. If we indeed are part of God's church, this is our opportunity, in effect, to make it, to be there in God's kingdom. This is our opportunity if we've been chosen at this time. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So there's obviously a lot of trouble ahead for the world as a whole because of the sins of the world. We have our opportunity now to be judged. And if, as Paul says, we don't disqualify ourselves, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, if we endure to the end, as Matthew 24:13 tells us, we can and then indeed be saved, be in that first resurrection, be the first fruits, which this day pictures, and be part of that world tomorrow, be part of the solution to this world's problems, you know, rolling up our sleeves and making this world the kind of place that it, you know, God wants it to be, and that it will become under God and under the rule of the resurrected saints. So this day, Pentecost, we've been counting towards it, anticipating it, and here it is. Pentecost coming from the Greek, meaning the 50th day. And as I said, rabbinically, it was probably called in the first century Chag Hamishim Yom, the festival of 50 days. It's also called Chag HaKatzir, the festival of the harvest, Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits, or in the most popular name, Shavuot, the festival of weeks. 7 weeks are complete, and then we have the 50th day, Pentecost. And as I said, the day of Pentecost is a time historically when the old covenant was ratified and the church in the wilderness began, the old covenant church, the people of Israel, and Pentecost in 31 AD was the time of the confirmation of the new covenant, the time when let me make a parallel, because many of my family work in the theme park industry. Many of my family work in Disney one way or the other. Much of our income, such as it is related to Disney. And there was a time even when one member of our family was over there, employed over at Universal Studios. So let me talk about the soft opening and the official opening. The soft opening of the church, you could say, was when Jesus Christ came to earth. He came to establish a church. He called apostles. He gathered around himself disciples. And so we have, in effect, the beginning, the soft opening. He told them in John 21, receive the Spirit. You know, and so when he breathed on them, but then he spent 40 days with them, and he told them that would that great power would come upon them on Pentecost. So we had the soft opening as he began the church, and then we had the official opening on Pentecost of 31 AD, when we have a very bombastic beginning, very sensational beginning, as you'll see, hearkening back to the time of the Old Covenant, the giving of the Decalogue and the ratification of the Old Covenant, which was also a very sensational time. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus said he came to raise up a church. We understand that there was a church of the Old Covenant, but it was basically an ethnic group. It was a nation that was supposed to be a model nation. The New Covenant is worldwide, universal, international, inter-ethnic, and people are called to be the spiritual Israel. It doesn't displace the promises that go to physical Israel, but it in effect supersedes it from a spiritual point of view. Now we have God's church, and ultimately in the millennium, as a nation, Israel will become a part of that church, as will the other nations over time. But right now we have an inter-ethnic, worldwide community. And Jesus came to establish that in his first coming. And in Matthew 16 and verse 18, again talking to Peter, Peter is going to be an important person today because Peter gave that first sermon that, let's say, from a metaphorical point of view, got the ball rolling, you know, the kickoff of the church, if I can use that term, on Pentecost. And we'll get to Peter's words a little later. But Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "And I say to you that you are Peter," you know, you're Petros. He gave him that name, Kepha in Aramaic. And so you're the rock, you know, you're rocky, you're the rock. You're going to be the one who's going to get the church off and running, both to the both to Israel and to the Gentiles. Later on, once the church gets started among the Gentiles, of course, God called Paul to be particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the one who began it, but then it went to Paul, so Peter became the apostle to the Israel and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. But it begins with Peter. And so anyway, in Matthew 16, 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," you know, the Hebrew Sheol or the Greek Hades, you know, the or Hades, they don't pronounce the H in Greek, "shall not prevail against it." So the death will not prevail against the church. The church is going to be around, as God said to Israel, you know, in Malachi 3:6, "I am the eternal, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed," like the burning bush. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. So the church goes through a lot, but the church survives, and ultimately the church wins, because this is the church Jesus Christ established. And he began it with his ministry, and as I said, when he ascended, then the Holy Spirit came, and the church began with great power on Pentecost. What unites us, since we're not of the same bloodline, since we're not ethnically the same? Obviously, what we share is God's Spirit. We share the Spirit of God, which came in power on this day of Pentecost. So Pentecost, in many ways, is the holy day that where we really focus on the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, Jesus made that promise of the coming of the Parakletos, the advocate. And that term made its way into Rabbinic Hebrew. It's a Greek term, but it made its way into Rabbinic Hebrew. You find it in the Talmud, but here you find it in the book of John. John 14:26, Jesus says, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, tonefma tohagion," or in Hebrew, the Ruach HaKodesh, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so it supersedes the physical rituals of the and discipline of the Old Covenant. In the old days, Israelites wore a special garment. They used to wear fringes, tassels, as you read in Numbers 15, to remind them of the law. Well, the Holy Spirit is there to remind us. It reminds us, as it says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so we share the Holy Spirit, and so we don't need to have the tassels, the fringes. We share the Holy Spirit, and that is our bond. That is our communion one with another across racial lines and any other kind of lines. In Mark, 14 and verse 36, Jesus, as you know, spoke Aramaic. So he called God Abba, Father. And we can do the same. When we pray, we don't have to pray in Aramaic, but we can call God Father in whatever language we speak. And in Romans 8, and I'm going to read this in a New Revised Standard Version, Romans the 8th chapter. I was grateful when Megan read that prayer. She read it out of a better translation than what I usually use for that particular psalm. I don't know what translation it was, but it was not. Pardon me?
NIV.
It was NIV. Well, for that psalm, NIV. I'm happier with NIV for that psalm than with the New King James. Though I usually preach out of a New King James, but I know some of you are using an NIV. Some of you are using an NASB. Whatever you're using. I'm using right now an NRSV. So I'm going to go to the 14th verse of Romans 8, which sometimes we call the Holy Spirit chapter. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Oh. So we are now share that. We are part of the family of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. So we have now become adopted into this spiritual family because we were all estranged because of our sins. We needed to be reconciled with God through the blood of our Savior. And he goes on to say, when we cry, Abba, but then he translates the word because most of us don't speak Aramaic, so he translates the word, Father. Israelis also call their parents, their father, Abba. It's come into Hebrew. It's like saying dad in Hebrew. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit, I'm reading in Romans 8:16. It is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that spirit came upon the apostles in a very powerful way and really moved those who listened. And the new covenant did come initially to Israel, as God said. He promised in Jeremiah 31 he would make a Brit Chadashah. He would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and it did. It began there, but as you know, it went as Jesus said it would in John in Acts 1. It went worldwide. The Jews officially, their establishment rejected it. Their leadership rejected it. So as a nation, the nation of Judah rejected it, and so of course they could not preserve the verses that we read in the New Testament. The Greek-speaking community had less of a hostility to it, and they accepted it in a certain form. They became the Greek Orthodox Church, and they have preserved the New Testament for us as the Jews have preserved the Old Testament for us and the calendar that goes with it. I'd like to go back to Exodus 19 as a background to Acts 2. Today I want to go through Acts 2 as much as I have time. In fact, before I go to Exodus, I want to go to a prophecy in Joel that's kind of a background, because as I said, the Festival of Trumpets is the next festival, and it pictures the day of judgment on the world. But the festival now that we're keeping today is Pentecost, the third of the holy day, annual holy days. And as I said, it pictures the church as the first fruits. And there's a relationship between Pentecost and trumpets. And I want to go to Joel, the second chapter. I want to go to, this is still chapter 2 in the English versions that you have. Some of you may have Hebrew Bibles or Jewish translations where chapter 3 begins in verse 28 of chapter 2, but I'm reading out of a New King James translation. Most of you will follow along in Joel 2 and verse 28. Joel 2:28. This is an end time prophecy. This is talking about the day of the Lord, as you can read in Joel. And he says, this is in Joel 2:28. It's beginning of chapter 3 if you have a Jewish version. And it shall come to you to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So in the end time, special gifts are going to be given to God's people. those who've been stable, consistent, you know, those who have been a part of the Church of God, or even, you know, new members as far as that's concerned, but there will be valid visions and insights given to people. This is coming at the climax of human history, and we're not there yet, but at some point these events will begin to happen. Verse 29, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then he goes on to say this, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Eternal. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Eternal calls. So the word of God comes from Jerusalem. As you know, in the end time there will be two witnesses there, and ultimately Christ will return to there, to the Mount of Olives, and gather the saints there, and Jerusalem will become the capital of God's kingdom in the future. Now these events, although they're end time events, happened in type in the first century when the church began. It was a foretaste of what would happen. So as I said, Pentecost in effect is the precursor to trumpets. First God calls out the church, then he judges the world. And so just as the world will see these signs in great magnitude, in a certain sense, the church saw those signs in the first century in 31 AD on Pentecost. Let me just go to Revelation, the sixth chapter. You know, right now, being in the church has its ups and its downs. The down part, I would say, is the sense of weakness and scattering that we feel. Maybe the sense of isolation that we feel at this moment. On the other hand, if we were powerful and significant and shaking up the world, as someday we will, and then we would be in trouble. We'd go to work and our coworkers would say, "Are you one of them?" You know, and so on, and all kinds of other things would happen. Our relatives would say, "Oh no, you know, my son, my daughter, my whatever, you know, my sister, my brother is in that community," you know, and so on. That would be the kind of thing that would be happening. Right now, I don't think that's happening so much. Anyway, in Revelation 6, we find the martyrdom, future martyrdom of the church pictured, not past, future. And then in verse 12 of Revelation 6, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. What is this picturing? It pictures the darkening of the world, the end of the knowledge of God, the truth, the true Son of God, who is also the S-U-N, pictured by the S-U-N. Anyway, that's a play on words you can do in English. The blackening of the sun is, in effect, the suppression of the truth. And then the moon turning to blood, the church is like the moon. It has phases. Right now you could say it's in a thin phase. but the moon will eventually become full, as it does. Well, anyway, here the moon becomes blood. This pictures the martyrdom of the saints, which has happened. And so the judgment must come. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, you know, picturing again the martyrdom of the saints, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and so on. And then you begin to see the intervention of God, and the day of the Lord. So those are events that are yet ahead, but, in type, they happened in 31 AD. Remember that Jesus Christ was martyred. The great, you know, the God of the universe, became flesh, but then was arrested, humiliated, beaten, tortured, and executed. So we certainly have the martyrdom there. But he was resurrected, as will the saints be resurrected later on. But there were those signs in the first century. Now, very likely, now I could be wrong, I'm not an astronomer. When I was a child, I loved astronomy, but I didn't go into it as a specialty. But as far as I understand, when you have a full moon, you can have an eclipse of the moon when the moon is full. And sometimes you have a blood moon. The moon can look reddish, and we recently had that. Now, it's no cause for hysteria, but I mean, it's interesting. But remember when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified at the time of the full moon. He died on the 14th day of the first month, And then came the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. So he died at the time of the full moon. And perhaps that year there was a blood moon. So the moon would have turned red and people would have seen that locally. And then notice also what happened when Jesus was crucified in Luke 23 and verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, which is noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, when he died. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So you see that there were the signs. The heaven became black, dark, and very likely then that moon was red. I'm speculating. But that probably they had those same signs that were going to come at the end time. And so Peter referred to that in his sermon on Pentecost. I'd like now to go to Acts, the second chapter. And let's talk about, as much as we can, Acts, the second chapter. Basically, my sermon, this was an introduction to what I wanted to cover. I wanted to go as much in Acts 2 as I have time to cover today. And, of course, for the rest of the day, you can go ahead and read the rest of Acts 2. And, of course, what I'm focusing on is our commitment to God's church, because we certainly, once we have become a part of God's church, want to remain a part of God's church and keep that commitment. And so I remind you, as I said yesterday, that this is the season of the year to read the book of Ruth, the festival scroll for this time of the year. And you may remember the commitment that Ruth made to Naomi, you know, in Ruth 1:16-17. You know, but Ruth said, "Entreat me not to turn back from, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, there I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Why did I just recite that by heart? Because that was those were the verses that I needed to recite by heart for Pentecost. So I believe I've passed the assignment. And I hope those of you who memorized a verse or two for Pentecost, you go ahead. I can give you a moment if you want to recite your verse for the people that you're with, or just recite it out loud to know that you've done it. And congratulations. I would give you a gold star if you were here, maybe, although I don't have gold stars to give out. So I guess, and I don't know, they still do that in school? They used to give out gold stars to students that had done well. Anyway, we need to keep our commitment. And I want to go to Acts, the second chapter, as we have the formal beginning of the church. As I said, we had what we would call in the theme park industry the soft beginning. Now we have the formal beginning, the confirmation of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost. So here we are on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and we're into the day. It's not the eve. It's the daytime. We're into the day. It's morning, and we're about to go through the rituals of the day. We're about to have our instruction, sacrifices to be offered, and all the rest. Because as it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is so important, the unity that was there at that time. And unity is the prelude to great power, great spiritual power. I want to go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And embedded in the Hebrew text is a remarkable point of information. In Exodus 19, here are the Israelites gathering together to come to Mount Sinai for that Pentecost in 1447 B.C., in Exodus 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Vayichan Sham Yisrael. You know, if you read it. It doesn't say the children of Israel, plural, encamped. It says Israel encamped. He encamped. It's singular in the Hebrew. He encamped, Israel encamped. So it's treating Israel metaphorically as a person. That's the unity that was there at that time. If only they had been able to keep it. But the unity that was there at that time was a prelude to the exciting events that you read about later. Now you have something similar in Nehemiah 8. This is on the Festival of Trumpets. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, God is going to pour out his Spirit here in a different way, not to convert them, but to influence them. Nehemiah 8:1. Now all the people gathered together as one man. Oh, once again, that unity. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Water, as you know, is a type of God's Spirit. In John 7, Mayim Chayim, living waters. So they gathered in front of the water gate. So this is symbolic of God's Spirit that was going to influence them. They didn't become converted, but they did rededicate themselves to the old covenant at this time. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the Eternal, of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So we have unity as a prelude to great power, and this is what happens here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, I'm now back in Acts 2, they were of one accord, all in with one accord in one place. And then we have seven miracles. Now, perhaps there were eight, because the unity may have been a miracle. If you know anything about religion, to get everybody together in one place, that in itself is amazing. But let's leave that, and let's say there are seven miracles. And so the first miracle is that, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. You know, not normal. A sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And this is to remind us, these are parallels with the Holy Spirit or analogies. And by the way, I say of the Holy Spirit, also compared to fire. And I often say about fire, fire can be blown out, and fire can burn out if it lacks fuel. And so I would say we got in the Holy Spirit, use it or lose it. You know, that the Holy Spirit does not want to reside in a corrupt mind. Now it's true, the Holy Spirit influences your mind. And is a conscience for you, an additional conscience besides your normal human conscience. Now you have the mind of God there, but it doesn't possess you and just take over you. That's not what it does. You remain, when you become converted, you still have your free will. And if you exercise that free will wrongly, after a while the Holy Spirit will not reside in a corrupt mind. So as I said, it's a matter of, use it or lose it. Anyway, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's the first miracle. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Another miracle, the divided tongues of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, so that's the next miracle. They may have had God's Spirit already, but now they were filled. Now they had this extra power that came upon them, which was manifest to people because they did things they had not done before. Peter, who had been rather, in some sense, timid before, now was preaching powerfully, as you'll see in a moment. And they began to speak miraculously in other languages. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, so that's the next miracle, and began to speak with other tongues. Yet another miracle, as the Spirit gave them utterance. But that's not all that they did. There was another miracle, in that people heard whatever language they needed to hear, they heard. So there's only 12 of these apostles, unless it's referring to the disciples as well, could be. But they were speaking in different languages, but the people also heard them in whatever language was necessary for that person to hear. So that's yet another miracle. I was going to talk a lot about Genesis 11, and I see that really the way I've budgeted my time, I don't really have time to go into Genesis 11 to any great degree. So let me just summarize that there are three branches of humankind, in a sense. I'm not talking about race. I'm talking about the fact that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you go to Genesis 10, you find that from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you have the various peoples of the world. And from Ham, you have the Canaanite people who spoke the original Hebrew language. And from Shem, you have the Aramean people who spoke the original Aramaic language. And from Japheth, you have Javan, the Greek people who spoke the Greek language. And so the Bible was given to us in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, so that all three branches of humankind are represented in God's Word. Ham with Hebrew, Shem with Aramaic, and Japheth with Greek. And you find that God did not intend for human beings to all speak just one language, at least prior to the millennium. Because if we all were united in that way, we would make so much progress that we would have self-destructed a lot sooner. Unfortunately, we don't know how to use the power that we develop. And so what we would have done is created a nightmare and ultimately self-destructed, or before doing that, created a world that would have been so horrific no one would want to live in it. So he did slow down human progress by separating us linguistically. And I would dare say that secular evolutionists would be somewhat challenged by language, because you find primitive people speak a very complex language. Their grammar is very complex. And as time goes on, language tends to get simpler rather than the other way around. The more advanced languages are actually simplified from the original ones. So it's as if they started complex and then, as people used them, began to reduce in complexity. Now some people tend to do that more than others. Americans are particularly informal with language. We don't like a lot of rules, and Americans tend to be very casual and informal with our language, and particularly in our popular songs, you know, liberties are taken with the language. And it's interesting, though, just to give you one trivial example, what happens in English. When I was a child, if you said to the teacher, "Can I leave the room?" she would say, "Can you?" And she would make an issue over it. You're supposed to say, "May I leave the room?" Well, I teach English now, and those are not in any of the textbooks that I use. I teach English as a second language to immigrants, and none of them say, "Make sure you say, may I?" And don't say, "Can I?" if you're asking permission, because "can" has to do with your ability. You know, that's not the way it is now. So even that has become simplified, even just in my lifetime. The use of "can" to ask a question, "Can I do this?" instead of "May I do this?" You know. Now, there may be some purists who'll be angry with me, but I'm telling you, the books I use, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the books I use. The books I use don't make that distinction anymore, even though as a child, my teachers made that distinction. So, as I said, language often tends to simplify, especially among people who are more lax, who don't like rules like Americans. But anyway, I want to go back to Genesis 11. Maybe I won't even go back there. I'll just tell you the story. You know the story. God decided that if people would have to speak different languages for their own good, you know, to keep them from making too much progress too fast and therefore self-destructing. And do you know he did that also before the flood? There were different languages also before the flood. Archaeology proves that. I want to go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And this is something that I've pointed out before and was pointed out to me, but some of you are listening maybe for the first time or maybe have not been listening for years. So let's go to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the children of Israel. Now it's true that God has guided history so that Israel would play a role, but it's interesting that it talks here now about this, not about the sons of Noah, but the sons of Adam. So the hint here is that if you dig into the scripture and milk it for all it's worth, you might say, the Midrashic concept, what you find here is that God separated the sons of Adam. So even before the flood, there were different languages, and archaeology does prove that. So God has decided that at least this side of the millennium, we will not have the same language. And in Genesis 11, he miraculously intervened, so people began speaking different languages, if you read Genesis 11. And yet in Acts 2, he reverses the miracle. And in Acts 2, in a one sense, he reverses the miracle. It's not that he gave everybody one language, but he allowed everybody to understand the message. Whereas in Genesis 11, people couldn't communicate with each other and couldn't continue to build the tower. They couldn't cooperate anymore. Here, they can cooperate because whatever language you need to hear, you're going to hear that. So it's somewhat a reversal of Genesis 11. I want to go to Zephaniah, the third chapter. What will the world be like in the future? There have been efforts to have an international language. You know, there was a Jew from Poland who invented Esperanto, And there are still many people who study it, and there's various other international languages that have been proposed. Basically, now English is the international language in many cases. French has always tried to struggle to be that. Lately, it's been superseded by English, but you know, there are some people who cling to their love of French. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, it would be helpful if I were in Zephaniah instead of Zechariah. All right, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Eternal to serve him with one accord. Again, that concept of unity. So here we see a pure language being given to people. Now, does that mean that in the millennium people will all have one language that they will all understand? That's possible. That's one speculation. They may also have their own national languages as well. Doesn't mean that those will be eliminated. Some might be. There may be some consolidation and or reorganization and all the rest of it. But there may be individual languages for certain nations as well as an international language. Or it may just simply refer to the fact that God will purify people's speech so that, you know, we will speak appropriately and according to biblical principles. You know, so there's different ways to understand that verse. Anyway, let's go back to Acts 2. So there was a great miracle that day anyway, where people were speaking different languages, people were hearing in different languages. And in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? They were keeping the festivals the way you, most of you do. Most of you people who are listening to me keep God's festivals. And so they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, as you might have been if you were living in that area back then. Verse 6, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And it mentions a whole, you know, whole lot of them here, which I won't read them all. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And you still have your skeptics and your cynics and those who try to put some spin on it. Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Well, let's say I drank a lot of wine. Did that mean I would suddenly learn how to speak Swahili? I've always wanted to speak Swahili. I know some Swahili. I can say Jambo Bwana. I can say Hakuna Matata. How do we say thank you? Some of you. There's Asani Sata or something. How do you, no, I forgot how to say. Okay, or anyway. But, you know, if I drank more, I don't think it'd help me. Anyway, others mocking said they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, oh, this is the same Peter that denied Jesus before. You know, and then he was the one who, you know, Jesus said, do you love me, you know, three times? Of course, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, right? So this is Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, we're not going to be drunk. All right, so that wasn't uproariously funny, but it was kind of a nice comment. All right, anyway, let's go to verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Oh, so remember I read those verses to you earlier out of Joel, and here he reads them. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. They had been through some dramatic signs. They'd been through an earthquake. They'd been through the veil of the temple being torn and so on. And they had been through the darkness and possibly a red moon. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he's speaking to people who had been around. Many of them had seen many of these things or heard about them. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it was all part of God's plan that he would have to sacrifice himself, as we know. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He's talking to the people that were part of that mob. Some of them were a part of the leadership that conspired to hand them over to the Romans and have them executed. Others were part of the mob that were riled up to call for his crucifixion. He's talking directly to those people. And he's saying, you know, you were here. It was only 7 weeks ago. You know, you were here. You were part of it. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he then quotes verses I read yesterday. Now, Pentecost is a traditional day of the death of King David. So he reads about this prophecy of David, and he says this prophecy really refers to Christ, not so much to David as to Christ, as he keeps reading. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, well, let's go to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, the Messiah, the Mashiach, or the Christos in Greek. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, or in Sheol in the Hebrew, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then he goes on to quote a verse that had stumped the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 22. I think I have time to give a little bit of background on that. So let me go back to Matthew 22. If you go to Matthew 22 and verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So here David calls his descendant Lord. And he says, Yahweh said to my Lord. Now there was probably more to this discussion than what we read here. In effect, what Psalm 110 is talking about is the fact that the Messiah is both Davidic and divine. And that is very clear in the Old Testament from various verses. And it's interesting that they had no response. Either they said nothing, or whatever they said isn't worth writing down. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So he evidently stumped them with that verse from Psalm 110, where Yahweh said to my Lord, and he quotes it here, Peter does, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he is with the Father and pouring out the Holy Spirit. As you know, God is one in three ways: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens. No, neither has anybody else. Only Jesus Christ, as you know from John 3:13, I believe it is there. You know, Jesus Christ has ascended to the heavens, no one else. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So all this is part of Peter's sermon, and I'm not saying that this is word for word what he said. There could be more to it. This is what we need to know. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, whatever he said got to them. It was also the fact that God was opening their minds. Repentance in itself is a gift from God, true repentance. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, the Bible uses numerical patterns to teach lessons. And when God organizes the church, he does it in multiples of 120. You start with the 12 tribes of Israel. You start with the 12 apostles. 120, as you know, is 3 times 40. 40 being the number of trial, 3 being the number of revelation, of decision. And the church begins in multiples of 120. Let's go to Exodus 12 and verse 37. Exodus 12 and verse 37. And here you find a deliberate approximate number given. 12:37 of Exodus, we're leaving Egypt now. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. About 600,000. So an approximate figure is given so you'll get the point. 600,000 is 5,000 times 120. And then you go to Ezra 2 and verse 64. And when the numbers are given of those who come back, the second Exodus, in a sense, Ezra 2 and verse 64, how many go back then? The whole assembly together was 42,360, which is 353 times 120. And then you go to Acts, and you'll find 120 disciples in Acts 1, verse 15 of Acts 1. I'm in Acts 1 now. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said. So you're being prepared to see that the church is being organized here. Now let's go to the end time in Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And you know where I'm going. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. That's 120 times 120, right? I think times 10. Am I right? 120 times 120 times 10, I think, is 144,000. 120 times 120 times 10. You got that? I mean, I think that's correct. Okay, so anyway, in any case, it's 144,000 is a multiple of 120. Was I right? 120 times 120 times 10 is 144,000? This way they can think about what I just said while you're going through the math. So anyway, while their math is being calculated, I'm going to Acts 2. And so we have here 3,000 converted, which is 25 times 120. So it's a multiple of 120 again, because the New Testament church is being organized. We start with 120, we multiply it 25 times to 3,000. Are you with me? You don't have to be mathematically inclined. I want to have something for everybody. Something for you literary buffs, something for you mathematicians, and even something for sports fans. I probably said something about, well, I did yesterday, talked about baseball. Today, I guess I didn't. Anyway, Acts 2. So, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, some of you listening to me today, I'll tell you what I was told in 1968 on Pentecost by one of the ministers. You need to be baptized. If you have made this commitment, go through the actual ritual of baptism and outwardly indicate your commitment. Anyway, verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So it is something that should be passed on to your children. I am grateful I've had the opportunity to baptize 3 of my children. "For the promise to you the first baptism, there was, you know, another minister or two involved. That was a big to-do. A lot of people were at that one because it was, we walked out of the auditorium in Pasadena and there was quite a large number there. We went to an Olympic sized pool. So it was less bombastic the other 2 times. Anyway, verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So it's God's decision. He's calling people into the church over history, and they are the first fruits, as you understand. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That generation was, unfortunately, a generation with a great deal of problems, and 40 years later, tremendous calamities came upon them. Verse 40, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they ate together, they learned, and they prayed. You know, they lived together as a community for an extended period of time beyond Pentecost. Many of those who had traveled there, you know, hung around to learn more before they would go back to their homes. And overall, the beginning was a very propitious one. There was not immediate persecution. It came later, but initially there was a favorable response. The church was growing exponentially in those early days. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So it doesn't even go into details, but a lot of wonderful things were happening within the community that would just have encouraged their faith, as well as inspired others around them. Now, some of you have probably had that experience, that when you first came into God's church, there were sensational things that happened in those early days as you first came into the church, that kind of, you know, confirmed that you know, yes, this is what I need to do. Or if those of you who were ordained into the ministry, in the early days of your ministry, perhaps you found some very special events that occurred at that time to kind of confirm to you that, you know, your ministry. So God does that encouraging, especially in the early times, you know, as we're getting involved. And that's what was happening then. So the church came to had a very positive beginning on that Pentecost. And the church, of course, has been keeping Pentecost ever since, as we're keeping Pentecost today. So we can be thinking about these lessons and thinking about the important lessons of this day, the importance of God's church, the importance of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, the importance of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being well grounded in the scriptures, of having that database and knowing what's there and trying to do it. And remember that the Jesus Christ who spent time with those apostles and disciples, who taught them, who raised up his church 2,000 years ago, is just as concerned with our destiny. I want to finish by going to John 17. In John 17, as Jesus was going to face his arrest and all that was to follow, he prayed, as you know, but not only for the ones that he had been working with directly, he prayed for you and me. John 17 and verse 20. Here's what Jesus says in this final prayer before his arrest. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's the church of today as well. He's concerned with us, and he's concerned with our future. So let's continue to keep our commitment to the church of God. Chag Sameach. Happy Pentecost to all of you. Our final hymn will be Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, This is Pentecost when different languages are spoken. I guess I should repeat that. This is Pentecost. This is Pentecost when different languages are spoken. So let me finish by looking forward to this day as a holy day, but this is also the first day of the week. So let me wish all of you Shavuot Tov, a good week. Hope to see you next Sabbath. And let me say this about next Sabbath. We hope to send out a message electronically, but let me just say here, announcing it, that we will have services a week earlier next Sabbath.
So we'll earlier.
I'm sorry, an hour earlier. No, we haven't changed the Sabbath. An hour earlier. And it will be at 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock Eastern time. So some of you listen to it live, and so some of you listen to it, I think, in a different time zone. Maybe in Hartford, Wisconsin, that may be a different time zone. So it'll be 2 o'clock Eastern time, perhaps 1 o'clock in Wisconsin, and then I know on the West Coast it'll be 11 a.m. on the West Coast. That will be next Sabbath, and if there's no objection to that, we may continue with that routine from that point on, but at least we'll try it next week. And so we hope that many of you can be listening live then, or in any case, whenever you listen. Also, I want to say one other thing. We do have a Facebook page, and some of you can still maybe jump on board if you want to be a little bit late. I'll give you a little bit of a license or whatever allowance. If you want to memorize some verses for after Pentecost, you know, you can put on our Facebook page what verses you're memorizing, and we can add that to, you know, whoever has already participated. So in the meantime, all the best to you and yours.